us carry that truth to the table, the glorious truth, his robes for ours. Praise God. Take your copy of God's word. Turn in it with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you are visiting with us, I echo the welcome to you. If you do not have a copy of God's word, you will see one right in front of you in the rack there. Take it, please. Follow along. First book of the Bible, third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. In this chapter, Westmount, we've seen the fall of man, the temptation, the seeing, the desiring, the taking. In this chapter, we've seen the aftermath of that fall, the guilt, the attempt to cover, the hiding, the fear. Yahweh God has arrived in both judgment and grace, as we saw last week, but Adam and Eve have chosen blame. As such, and as we pick back up here, after that running for cover and finger-pointing, a holy God now moves to the sentencing. This is now humanity, what is next? Let's continue then, first with a full preview of the penalty. Look in verse 14 with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the sentence before us, Lord, we recognize it is due, it is just. We recognize also, Lord, even in those words, that it is a just sentence that contains mercy and hope. And Father, we marvel at that, and we pray that we can receive that. Lord, we pray that we can not only understand and plant it deep, but as we always beg and pray each Lord's Day, as we study your word, that we would walk out changed, more sanctified, more looking like your Son. Help us to do that, Lord, as we are indeed clothed in his robe, not ours. And we thank you for that truth. In Christ's name, amen. This pronouncement from God contains three parts. I think you can see that there. Three parts. One, for each offender in the fall, almost in order, the serpent, the woman, and the man, three parts. Given the amount of material and questions wrapped up in this section, we will give each part, the three judicial sentences, a full treatment each. I think you would agree such a text deserves no less, right? Well, before we do that, a few introductory overall remarks on this section will help set the table, help us as we begin. Number one, although a tremendous amount of ink has been spilled on these six verses, the reality is that these verses actually have very little to say, right? And Westmont, I submit that makes sense. Consider with me, the point is not in the unaddressed, curious details. Did snakes once walk upright, or if thorns or thistles existed before the fall? Those are truly just our speculations, not the point. The point here is what the sentencing represents for each party's future. That's the key. Satan, fallen from heaven, will remain low. Man and woman still have their earthly mandates, but now fulfillment will be hard, painful, and full of strife. And most importantly, the point of this passage is ultimately to establish the future trajectory of humanity into one of two sides, or two seeds, good and evil. And this is it. It's all set here. The seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. There is no third team. There's no third team.
There's no in between. Thus, the ultimate point on that is that one team and only one team wins. And let's be clear, the other is crushed. The other head is not only bruised then, but defeated. Thus, two future warring sides are established here, each representing a moral side, a moral race, even a moral nation, and the stakes are eternal life or eternal death. Nothing less. Nothing less. Secondly, Satan has invaded paradise. We've covered that. Tempted Eve. She and Adam have fallen. Yet, see, and all that follows, note this, beloved, this is so important. See in what is following here the undiminished centrality of the sovereignty of God. It's radiant. It's radiant in curse. It is God's supremacy and sovereignty that remains unchanged from Genesis 1 and 2. God does not lament, wringing his hands, asking, how could this have happened? I thought this was a good creation. That's not what's happening here. This is God actively pronouncing a sentence on offenders, not passive reaction. This is God not surprised, but over, above, and in market, full, complete control of what happens next. God's sentencing here is nothing less than God's almighty decree on his creatures. Third, each offender's sentence contains a consequence, did you notice, to their functioning and to their relating. And relating, did you notice, specifically with each other. This is comprehensive penalty. Look with me. The serpent is confined to the depths, low, and will be at odds with the woman. The woman will have pain in childbearing and will be at odds with the man. The man will now have pain in his working and thus be at odds with creation. Fourthly, this is indeed a death sentence on each transgressor. That is very, very clear. But it is also a death sentence on death itself and the author of death, Satan. Thus, this is a sentence with hope, right? That we will see today. Here is penalty then, Westmount, but also promise. Penalty, but ultimate promise. Beloved, the judges of the world do not, cannot render sentences like this. Earthly judges are really powerless where it matters most. They pass sentences and put criminals in jail, although not as much these days. But it is all temporary and cosmetic, right? It's just a patch. What civic justices cannot do is put an end to evil for good. And every time you cry out for justice, that's ultimately what you want, is it not? Someone behind bars may be something, but you want evil eradicated for good. Earthly justice cannot do that. Evil always continues. All right, with that in mind, let us now turn to the first sentence on the serpent. And within this penalty, we'll see God declare two things. One, the serpent's place. And two, the serpent's program. That's what we're seeing this morning. Let's read verse 14 to see the serpent's place. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The Lord God said, now note that as we begin. The first thing then we notice is that Yahweh has no questions for the serpent. Did you catch that? He's not questioning the serpent. No, where are you, like Adam? No, why are you on the ground? No, why did you at all, right? No opportunities to answer, to repent, or to offer any response. Listen, there's no grace or hope for Satan. Not only in the future, but here in the past. Criminals get plea deals. Hamas gets peace treaties. But the devil behind all evil gets nothing like that. He is offered no opportunity to change his lot. That is the serpent's place. And note it, beloved. Note it in our conduct. We'll talk about alignment later. The place of Satan and the serpent, mark it, is hopelessness. No future, no hope, doom. So to align with Satan, many would say, well, I don't in words, I don't in profession. but in works, in deeds. To align with Satan is to forsake hope. The Lord God then says, look at verse 14, because, causal, you have done this. What is this? Because you have done this, notice that the serpent's place is a result of something he has done. And this is the blessed tensions in Scripture. Eternal decree, God knows, he decreed it. But here stated by Yahweh, because you've done this. Yes, God decreed Satan's eternal hopelessness, but that place is Satan's doing. Satan tempted Eve, and yes, that is enough for God to pass the sentence. You would say, well, wait a minute, for tempting. I mean, I get it didn't help her and kind of wasn't really what she needed, but it's not as bad as the sin itself. People say that, right? Actually, it is. It is. And causing another to sin in God's sight is indeed far worse. Don't listen to me. Listen to Jesus. Mark 9:42. What did he say? You know it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to what? To sin. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Is that serious? Absolutely it is. Church, when you cause another one to sin, when you place a stumbling block before another, it is vile in God's sight. It's vile. You put yourself in practice in the serpent's place. Please, beloved, take heed on what you cause others to do. So what is the result of causing Eve to sin? What is the penalty Satan receives? Look back with me at verse 14. Cursed are you. Cursed are you. What is a curse? Well, first, let's do this by, as we normally do, saying what curse is not. Curse is not a light matter. Curse is not a swear word. Curse is not something relegated to fantasy worlds or witches. We're talking about something weighty and real in God's word. Curse in God's word means to invoke God's judgment on someone or something. Now that must, beloved, even hearing that, must cause sobriety. Right? We don't want to do that, do we? Invoking God's judgment on someone or something. A helpful way to understand what curse is might be this way, to consider its opposite. Not only what it's not, but what its opposite. The antonym, or the opposite of curse, is bless. And bless means to receive God's favor. Blessing is positive. Blessing makes things easier. Blessing is man's life desire. Thus, cursing is negative. Cursing makes things harder. Cursing is man's life dread. Curse really stands out here because we've only seen God bless so far. Recall with me God creating and blessing. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. The creatures, remember that, after creation, and God blessed them, the creatures, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply in the earth. Remember the seventh day. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. After creating on 6 days, seventh day, he rested. And then verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he'd done in creation. These are favorable pronouncements. That was paradise blessed, but now paradise is gone, and the instigator is the one now that is the object of God's direct curse, the serpent, Satan. When curse appears in the Old Testament, is in the context of someone exercising their own will and setting it against God's will. That's when you see it in the Old Testament. We're going to see that down the line with Cain in Genesis 4:11, right? Cain said, no, my will be done. And Cain was cursed. The most obvious appearance of curse and blessing, of course, is with Israel. We see both blessing and curse outlined in the law, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And those chapters wrap a Pentateuch that is described what God's will is for the nation of Israel and living. And simply said, Yahweh says, do this and live, do this and be blessed, or don't do this and be cursed, do this and die. It's as simple as that. God saying, obey and live as I command, blessing. disobey, live according to your own will, and you'll be cursed. Curse, then, is the penalty for disobedience, and it is not a place of God's favor. Curse, then, see here, is the serpent's place. Please, we need to see this. This is the place. Curse is the place of the serpent. Verse 14, look at it again. Cursed are you. That is directly on the serpent. This is Yahweh God looking directly, pointing directly, placing directly this curse on the serpent, invoking judgment upon Satan. And what is the sentence imposed? Verse 14. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, in dust you shall eat all the days of your life. You know, it's helpful to remember here that Satan indwelt a snake. Remember, a snake made good, right? A snake made good. So this is not about the snake changing appearance. Presto, its legs are gone. That's not what it's about, as if the snake is guilty. Instead, this is about what the snake's appearance represents in this curse. And that's the key. God uses the place of the very creature Satan used in his deception as an object lesson. And where is the place of a snake? Low. In fact, below. In fact, always underfoot, on the ground. That's the point. More than a poor lot for snakes in general, this is representation. Like the dirt and dust on the ground, where you never know the imminent destruction from every human pedestrian, where this could be crushed. That's the place of the snake. That's a fitting picture for Satan. The snake was made as a ground slithering creature by God. Genesis 1:25, listen. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and listen, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. But now, creature God made, and its low place would be representative of Satan's place. Cursed are you, Satan, serpent, above all livestock and beasts of the field. Yes, all creatures along with the snake, in one sense, are now curse-affected, as Romans 8:20 confirms. But the serpent is cursed above all. The serpent now is an object lesson of the curse on Satan. By the way, when you think about the snake, look at it, shall go and move on its belly. Think about that mobility of the snake and the picture here. It will be low and it will always be low. So contra evolutionists, the snake will not grow legs and start walking upright, right? No, the snake is a fitting picture of a cursed Satan because its place is now permanent. There is no return. No return. But it wasn't always that way for Satan, this once created heavenly angel. Satan fell from heaven, an event, it would seem, by our best estimates, recorded in Ezekiel's prophecy. This is in the middle of lamentations and prophecies and judgments against some of the nations, the wicked kings. And right in the middle, this lament over the king of Tyre, we get this. I'm just going to read it for you. Ezekiel 28, it would appear, gives us some details about the origin of Satan. Just listen to this in Ezekiel 28. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. This is a lament on the king of Tyre, but our attention is pointed to what is going on behind this scene. Son of man, raise a lamentation. Son of man, Ezekiel, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now listen to this language. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and craft and gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, that you sinned, and you sinned, so I cast you, as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And listen to verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Listen, Satan cast to the ground, and maybe this chief demon was sent into a snake. That might explain the end of this lament. I'll read you the last verse, verse 19. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, Westmount, whether or not Satan could have repented before tempting Eve is not the point here, but what is the point in the curse? It is this, is that once Satan was cursed, no speculation mattered. That's the point. His low place was forever secured, low and always low, forever and ever. Even more, yes, like a snake, Satan would always be below. A crush underfoot imminent, and that's the picture. A permanent diet of dust. That picture of humiliation, not only for God's enemies, think Psalm 72, verse 9, but also of God's subjects. Think about this in this prophecy of Micah 7, 17. Listen, they, about enemies, not just subjected, listen to this, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Such is the serpent's place, right? Not just an enemy, right, of God, right? He is the highest enemy, but he is subjected to God. This is key. This is the serpent's place. Subjection to God, to the sovereign God. He cannot rise against God. This is, look at it, the on your belly you shall go sentence is a pronouncement of significance. That is why, by the way, when you look into the future and the coming kingdom, the serpent's place remains the same. Listen to Isaiah 65:25. This is kingdom language. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Okay, we have curse lifted amongst those animals. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Then listen to this. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Christian, what an encouragement this morning. This is forever and low, below, forever and ever. Forever and ever. The serpent's place. Low and always low. And even more, not just low, a permanent place of subjection to your God. That's Satan. That has to encourage you this morning. Satan will deceive you. A sovereign God has given him a degree of license in this administration, right? He will deceive you if you let him and you let your guard down. He will deceive you, believe me. But Satan will never and can never rise up over you, ever. He will eat dust, verse 14, all the days of his life, which, by the way, are numbered, Revelation 20. All right, that's a serpent's place. Next on to verse 15. And we look now at the seed's program. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's curse on the serpent continues. And here he declares enmity between the serpent and the woman, and also between the serpent's offspring or seed and the woman's offspring or seed. So this is a program, first and foremost, see it, of hostility. And that's what that word enmity means. This is a program of hostility. Now, before we get to that program, let us not miss, again, the sovereign hand of God over and above this scene. You can't miss it, right? God doesn't say, look carefully with me, what does God not say? God doesn't say, because you did this, there will be enmity. There will be strife, right? God doesn't say. What does he say? He says, verse 15, I will put with my sovereign hand enmity between you and the woman. You see that? This is Almighty God who makes well-being and creates calamity, Isaiah 45:7. He says, I will put directly between you two hostility and strife. I will put this enmity between the two of you. God curses, God places, all of it God's program. This is all in Yahweh God's control. And it means then the enmity is not just general strife. They're just not going to get along, right? That could taint the days ahead. That's not it. No, this is personal enmity, personal hostility toward each other. Think adversarial, no, think war. And this war, look at it, will be generational. Not just between the serpent and the woman, but verse 15, look, between Satan, your offspring, your seed, and woman, your offspring, your seed. The word there for offspring is actually, again, as we've referenced, seed, which you know if you have a King James or a New American or LSB in front of you, it uses that word seed, and that's very good. We've been introduced to this word seed before. Recall back in Genesis 1, 11 to 12, do you remember, with the creation, the appearance of vegetation, and seed, their vegetation according to its kind. And this word seed is a word that can also, along with vegetation, refer to descendants or offspring, as the ESV renders it. So it's the same idea of production, of future production. That's why seed is a good word to describe this. As we learned, physical seeds produce yields or fruit according to their kinds. Ask Dustin or Mark about that, right? According to their kinds. The same is true for these seeds of the serpent and the woman. However, with these two seeds, we at least opened up in the fall the reality that there are only two kinds of spiritual seeds that one can be produced from. And here in this curse on the serpent, that reality is made clear. There's only two seeds. See it. That's it. He said there's no third. There's no third patronage bucket presented. Only two for all that would come after the serpent and the woman. So that means the serpent spiritually will produce seeds, offspring, and the woman spiritually will produce seeds, offspring. And their offspring or descendants will share the same experience of their predecessors. And what is that of hostility? That the serpent and the woman will share in this curse. This is seed solidarity, right? The many and the one sharing the same experience as the one, the foremost. Hence, while the seed noted there in verse 15 is singular, and grammatically it is, it's actually also collective. And this we understand from our study in Romans 5, right? That's why offspring helps get us there. Later in Genesis, we'll see a singular seed refer to a collective descendants. Most notably in Genesis 9:9 with the Noahic covenant, Genesis 12:7, the Abrahamic covenant. This is the many and the one, or the many in the one, as all were in Adam. In the fall, we just studied, demonstrated by Yahweh coming to the one, right? The fallen one, the representative one, Adam first, he came to him. The representative, there representing not only his wife, but his race. And if we're not going to experience the same fate of Adam, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, if we're not going to experience that, then we need a new birth and a new lineage, and we need a new head. Well, post-fall, God outlines those two new spiritual races, if you will, right here, and look at them, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the hatred that they have for each other, right? This is the seed's program, a cosmic war between good and evil, ignited here. Now, if that seems strong, consider all that we have been learning. A couple weeks ago, we heard Jesus outline what patronage from the serpent or the devil, what it looks like. And listen again and note this character, right? Especially, no one wants to be a son of the devil. That's why Jesus outlines, that's why the Pharisees would have said no to this, John 8:44. Listen to this. This is when he's indicting them. He says to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, not my father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. In other words, so those of this seed have desires like the devil. This is how you know them. They do not stand in truth, and they speak lies like the devil. And that makes perfect sense based on what we've seen. What about spiritual patronage from the woman? What does that look like? We start to see that unfold in Genesis when we get to Abel and we get to Noah. And we'll get there, right? We're going to see what it looks like, what characteristics of those descendants of the seed of the woman look like. But for the purposes of this text, we need to see and understand where that seed first comes from. Like the devil, it is not through earthly insemination. Again, Jesus informs us here. Listen to again to him again. This time, a few chapters earlier in John's gospel. Listen to this. You know this account very well. John 3. John 3, a certain Nicodemus asks some questions about who he is and what he's doing. And Jesus responds this way. Verse 3, chapter 3. Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let's put this together. So both seeds are not only spiritual seeds, but supernatural seeds, not of earth. We see Jesus describing characteristics of both. Sure, we are all human beings from Adam and Eve in a physical sense, but our spiritual lineage, this is the point to the Pharisees, the point to Nicodemus, our spiritual lineage is either from below or from above. Our lineage is either from hell or from heaven. And yes, mark it, those are not just two destinations for souls, but places of seed origin. And see here now that these seeds, while collective in seed solidarity, are also still many found in one. Many descendants come from the one, proceed from the one, will come from each one, but only one will engage in the final ultimate combat. Back to the end of verse 15, look at it with me. He, singular, the one, shall bruise your head, and you, singular, the one, shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, there is a physical descendant of descendants that will bruise your head, Satan. Here, the consummate act of the seeds program is right here. This is his aim and his mission pictured in a decisive blow. Hence, to the head, note the body part, of the serpent, it is a death blow. However, and we must note this as Christians, the serpent will get a strike against this particular seed in the process, right? A bruised or battered heel represents a battle not without pain or suffering or casualty. Now, downstream, later, indwelling one of his sons, Judas, will strike a heel blow with a kiss, right? Judas's appearance, by the way, coincides with the appearance of the seed of the woman, Jesus, the spiritual and the physical seed. And the one that dealt the serpent, Satan, that death blow on the head at the cross. Galatians 13, Daryl led us through it this morning, makes clear that the first promised here refers to one, the Son, who is Christ. And thus, here is the beauty of it, thus, not only to the one, all found in the one, all sons in the Son, his body. He, the Christ, is the one that will strike the head of the serpent, disabling and ultimately destroying him on the cross. And thus, marvel with me, those that are found in the Christ, one with Christ, share collectively in that blow and final victory. That's it. Many in the one. Many in the one. But as Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be inseminated from above. That's the only way. And that is the good news. And as many have noted on this text, this is the first appearance of good news in Scripture here. Proto-Evangelium, the first good news, as it's called. Now, the fact that even our children understood this promise of one coming that would deliver them from the ground will be clear as we move through Genesis. More on that in a moment. We're going to get there. But before we close, look again at this proto-evangelium. Look at it with me in verse 15. Notice, beloved, this first good news arrives in Holy Scripture, look at it, not as a promise to the woman or a gospel call to the man. But how does it appear in Scripture? A sentence passed on to the serpent. You say, why is that significant? It's significant, church, because it shows us that the death of death, Satan crushed, cursed deliverance, listen, is first and foremost about God's supremacy alone. That's what it shows us. Before any statement is made in Scripture on man's need, God's glory and sovereignty are declared in this sentence of judgment on the first and chief rival to God. Ultimately, and here it is, the good news of the gospel is not that you and I get to go to heaven. Now listen, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong, that's amazing grace, isn't it? And it's a piece of it and a sweet consequence. But if you keep the ceiling there, you're missing the big picture. Here, in the first good news, we learn that the gospel and market is ultimately a declaration that God is almighty. God wins. That's the gospel. That, Westbound, is not even just the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. He wins. He wins. There's so much more that could be said here on this monumental verse. Maybe just a few brief comments as we close. Number one, we could note the hanging expectation of this promise. And do you feel it lingering beyond Genesis 3:15? You want an immediate, well, who is the seed? Right? Who is it? Would this future head bruising seed of the woman be one of Adam's immediate children? Again, as we read this morning, chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. One wonders what expectation is there. Cain and Abel account made clear, no. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, Genesis 4, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And those reading the account would say, well, maybe him. Is it him? Or maybe the great-grandchildren. Go to chapter 5, 28 to 29, when Lamech, this is going down the line, had lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And one wonders, the pre-flood throng might say, is this the one, that little family, is this the one? Is this the one that will deliver us? Would this seed be Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt? Is he the one? What about one of the judges? Is it Gideon or Samson? That was spectacular. He brought the Philistines to the ground. Who would deliver Israel from bruising enemies? Would this coming serpent seed crusher, would he be among the conquering kings of Israel? Again, as we read this morning, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days, the covenant to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That says two things. One, it's not David, ultimately. And as the text would reveal, it's certainly not Solomon. This is repeated in Psalm 89. With this, listen to Psalm 89, a Davidic psalm. Psalm 89:4 says this, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations to David, but the greater David. And then 89:23, Psalm 89:23, I will crush of this anointed one. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him, crushing enemies under their feet. Secondly, by way of takeaway, we could note the entire plot of humanity to follow is set forth right here. And that springs to our first takeaway, because we're just left with expectation as we progressively go through God's word. Who is this seed? Well, we realize as progressive revelation unfolds that this event in Genesis 3:15 is what launches the entire plot of humanity to follow. This is the true origin of good and evil, good versus evil. And the two seeds who will have descendants engaged in many battles, and there will be notable offspring coming on each side all the way down the line. And of course, the Bible records that. Thus, the question for us reading this text thousands of years later is, what of you? What of you? What of your lineage? Whose side are you on? Now, let's be careful. Which side do you align with? You would profess, for sure, seed of the woman, seed of the woman. Would someone, right, considering, observing, knowing, say, yes, indeed? What about in your own heart? Which side do you align with? Do you, like Adam and Eve, make concessions, blame? Or do you align with David, right? Repentant, rising and aligning with the seed of the woman, the greater David. Which are you? The expectation, the exhortation is all here, but finally, thirdly, we would see the encouragement. We could note that Satan's bruised head is hope for the bruised heel of Christ's body. This is much encouragement. Saints, the bruising continues, not only in the pages of Scripture, Acts 29 and beyond. We suffer at the hands of the serpent's offspring. That's what the faithful do. We're going to see this beginning in one sense with Cain and Abel. The saints suffer bruised heels at the expense of sons and daughters of the serpent. That's the reality. This is ongoing. But so is the bruising of the serpent's head. Hopefully Romans is not a distant memory for you. Remember this, Romans 16. Start in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see their alignment. And then this. For your obedience, in other words, their disobedience, as sons of the serpent, your obedience, as sons of the seed of the woman, is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And then verse 20, the God of peace will soon, what? Crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is seed solidarity right there that we will experience. Divisions, obstacles, enmity, suffering is a painful reality for the Christian, for God's own, those that align with the seed of the woman. But while the bruising continues, so does the victory march, right? And the rejoicing. Saints, let's respond in kind then, in light of this first good news promise this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this precious truth that your Son has gained the victory for us. That even as we move through this life and continue to be bruised and battered and with heel scars to prove it, Lord, we know the victory is won. So in spite of that, we rejoice. And Father, we thank you that that can be our testimony this morning. Let it continue to be, not just out of this verse and chapter, Lord, but on and on in this life and into eternity, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.